All right, let's get started. Today is our last class on depression. We're going to wrap up. Today we're going to talk about help for caregivers. But before we get started, let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, some of us come in here with just the busyness of the week. Some of us come with strife and unsettling news, losses in the family, financial struggles, spiritual struggles, all sorts of things we bring into this morning. And I pray that you would help us to settle. Would you settle our minds? Would you help us to rely upon you, to rest in you, to hope in you, to trust in you, to find strength in you? I pray that you will guide this time, that it will be fruitful, that it will help us to grow and to learn about ourselves, about other people, about you, that you will teach us, you will guide us and direct us, and may your Holy Spirit be present, empowering us. Lord, would you give me strength to speak in a way that is helpful and useful? And Lord, we ask all this in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So, as I said, we've reached our sixth and final week. Just kind of talk about where we've been. Week one, we talked about how to approach the subject of depression. Week two, you watched a video. The third week, we talked about what depression is. Third week, we talked about the common causes of, or sorry, the fourth week, we talked about the common causes of depression. And last week, we talked about some things that can help with depression. Today, we're going to talk about the caregivers, those of us who have loved ones who are depressed, friends or brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling with depression, how we can come alongside them, how we can help them. So as we get started, I'm going to call up my wife, Molly. She's going to come and she's going to share with us her experience as a caregiver helping me with my depression.
I wasn't nervous, and now my heart is beating very quickly. All right, I'm Molly Lineback, and I will read what I've written. Over the past 18 years of marriage, Eric and I have had many long, dark seasons of battling with depression. We have had to learn how to communicate and adapt to one another. When Eric and I got married, I had no previous experience with depression. I also had no idea what was coming or what it mean or what it would mean to care for someone who struggles with depression. I'm not naturally a sympathetic person. I tend to have the attitude, no pain, no gain. And he told me, honey, you've written 5 pages and we have to allot time for you to cry. So I don't know why I'm crying. I tend to have the attitude, no pain, no gain. Just be happy. I've come to learn that this attitude is not always the case for some. People don't actively choose to be depressed, nor do they actively choose not to be depressed. There is not a magic pill that pops someone out of depression, although there are certainly things that a caregiver can do and not do to make things better or worse. A depressed person is often already his or her own worst enemy, and the last thing he or she needs is for others to be against them as well. I have learned in my marriage, as I care for Eric, that one of the best things I can do for him is to love him unconditionally and be patient with him through his depression. We need to be for each other, not against one another. It's very true for someone who does not understand depression to say things like, "It's a beautiful day, the sun is out, the birds are chirping, why aren't you happy?" or you have so much to be thankful for. How can you possibly be sad or snap out of it? I've said these things to Eric many times, all of which have not made things better or encouraged him. While these things may be true, they do not negate someone's actual feelings that just don't seem to make sense to me. We should always be patient, supportive, and sympathetic in our response towards someone who is struggling. But depending on the situation and dynamic of your relationship with that person, it might also be appropriate to say hard and challenging things to them to begin moving them towards health, to break some of the unhealthy ways they have coped with their depression over their life, and to encourage new and healthy habits. I've always told Eric, which in part is true, that I can handle his depression, but it's the unhealthy ways he wants to cope with it that are hard to live with. I like what Edward Welsh says in his book, Looking Up from the Stubborn Darkness. As long as you struggle with depression, you will have to be particularly alert to it. Your goal is not to overcome it. Your goal is to engage it with a growing knowledge of Jesus Christ. Engaging it with a growing knowledge of Christ is just as necessary for the caregiver. I can handle anything for a couple days, but when days turn into months, I'm not going to lie, caring for my spouse becomes a lot harder to do. I will sometimes joke with Eric and ask if depression is contagious. When Eric becomes depressed, it often feels like a slow, painful death for myself as well. It hurts watching a loved one experience such sadness. Years ago, when I opened up about my feelings and struggles with Eric's depression to a woman who was mentoring me, she pointed me to 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 11, which in context has to do with Paul's affliction due to persecution, but I think it can be related to the struggles we face in life. This is how I felt or feel at times, and how I imagine someone who is depressed can feel as well. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. We need to rely on the Lord through prayer, and believe that he can deliver us from our affliction. Maybe not in this life, but definitely when he returns. One way we can hope is by fighting against the unhealthy things we'd rather do or say that would be unhelpful. Over the years, these are some of the helpful ways I've been able to care for Eric in a tender, loving manner. 1, acknowledging or validating his feelings by telling him I'm sorry he's feeling that way. 2, praying with him and for him. 3, reading or texting encouraging scripture to him. Sometimes we need to be careful when we send people scripture as not to make them feel like reading these verses will cure them. 4, finding an appropriate or encouraging quote. 5, bearing more of the load at home and caring for the kids. 6, allowing him time to rest. 7, not hounding, nagging, or causing unnecessary or extra stress at home. 8, not saying things to make him feel guilty for not helping as he normally would. 9, talking with a safe friend about how I'm feeling and asking for prayer for both myself and my husband. 10, not having a I can fix my husband attitude. I like to control my environment as much as possible, so I personally struggle and have to fight against wanting to fix him. 11, being extra patient. 12, not being overdramatic and expressing thoughts to him that would communicate that this is the end of the world. 13, encouraging him by boosting his self-confidence helping him combat the negative thoughts. Number 14, attending doctor's appointments with him. Number 15, learning I don't always need to speak, listening and just being with him is often enough. I like what Ryan said in his message last week about Christian love being steadfast in its commitment. Ryan said, we are to be patient in tribulation. Sometimes we aren't supposed to point the pathway out. We are just to sit beside. Again, sometimes just being there is enough. We should always be encouraging, but there may also be times to challenge. While we definitely want to help someone make better choices, when we challenge someone, we still need to have a loving tone, not guilting them when they don't follow our suggestions. Here are some ways that I challenge him. Number one, I encourage him to get out in the sun and walk. Number two, I encourage him to get up and take a shower. Number three, I tell him to ask people for prayer. Number four, I encourage him to meet with a friend to talk. Number five, I encourage better eating and sleeping patterns. Number six, I encourage him to be in God's word. And number seven, I encourage him to keep a routine. And as I wrote those, to me, they can sound so cliche, but this stuff is so messy, and it takes patience and time, and it's definitely a process, and especially as I think it's brought into a marriage, it, you know, these things don't just line up one through seven. They take time, and they're messy as they're worked out together. Two of the biggest health factors, I think, for us as a couple are communication and practice. You know, all these things look great on paper, but putting those things to practice and learning to speak and listen with grace are vital. I say all this recognizing that what's been helpful in our marriage in regards to depression might look very different from your situation. Depression is not a one prescription fits all type thing. We would never choose the long and painful route in any given situation, but the Lord has a way of sanctifying us in sometimes painful ways to make us more tender and to learn hard things that we may not have learned another way. Caring for Eric and growing in my understanding of depression has caused me to be more understanding and compassionate towards others in their pain and in hardships in life. It has refined and purified me in ways I could not have learned another way. I'll end with a quote from Edward Welsh, which I think challenges both the depressed and the caretaker. You might be able to discern some obvious causes of suffering, and knowing those causes might help alleviate the pain. We are all for less pain, but all suffering is intended to train us to fix our eyes on the true God. Therefore, depression, regardless of the causes, is a time to answer the deepest and most important of all questions. Whom will I trust? Whom will I worship?
Okay. Yes, she is a crier. Every time she reads something, she just starts bawling. All right. Thanks, babe. Okay. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at 10 different things, 10 different areas that are going to help help those of us who are caregivers for those suffering with depression. The first one is this. We need to study. Murray writes this. He says, as Christians, we surely want to be the person to whom our loved one turn, to whom our loved ones turn in a time of need. And when they do turn to us, we want to be able to help them and not hurt them further. It is imperative, therefore, that we learn about depression in order to avoid the common mistakes that lay people often make when dealing with the depressed, and in order to be of maximum benefit to those who are suffering. And so Murray provides a list of resources that he recommends. He's also been quoting from many of these throughout the book. The first one is, first of all, study Jesus. Study how Jesus interacts with those who are suffering, those who are ill and weak and distressed. That's an important first step. Secondly, I'm not supposed to feel like this. This is by three people, Chris Williams, Paul Richards, and Ingrid Witten. And so I put the page numbers and the dollar amount. I looked them up on Amazon. These are all just the paperback version, just to kind of give you an idea, okay, to help you maybe figure out where you want to start. You might want to start with a smaller book before digging into a big tome, unless you're wired that way. Overcoming Spiritual Depression, number 4, Broken Minds by Steve and Robin Bloom. 5, A Practical Workbook for the Depressed Christian by John Lockley. Number 6, Spiritual Depression by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. So just a caveat on that book. So Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor. He died in the 80s. He was very well known. Some of you may know who he was. Others won't. His book, Spiritual Depression, is actually from a sermon series he did. It could be really helpful. It's just going to be probably a little bit different than what you're maybe used to reading. But he is very insightful. Number 7, Blame It on the Brain. And also, Depression, A Stubborn Darkness. Those are both by Ed Welch. Molly mentioned A Stubborn Darkness. That's definitely a book that's been helpful. If you're a caretaker, some of it's going to be relevant to your depressed partner, and you can maybe kind of pick out what they should read, because all of it can be overwhelming, and not all of it's necessarily relevant. So just some wisdom there. I have also added some books of my own. Spurgeon's Sorrows by Zach Eswine is a great book. It just talks about Charles Spurgeon's own battles with depression throughout his life and ministry. Christians Get Depressed Too, which is the basis of this series. I would recommend that just for reference. He also has written 2 other books related to depression. Why Am I Feeling Like This? A Teen's Guide to Freedom from Anxiety and Depression. And then also for the parents, Why Is My Teenager Feeling Like This? A Guide for Helping Teens Through Anxiety and Depression. So these are just some resources for you for further research. So we want to continue growing and understanding things. If this is something that's impacting our lives, we want to have a firm grasp of it. We don't want to just respond out of ignorance. But we also want to recognize that just because we've read a few books doesn't make us an expert. So we still have, we still need help from others at times. Any thoughts on that or Molly's testimony? Forgot to ask. Okay. Yes, Rex.
How would you recognize, say, if a teen had depression? I mean, teens kind of act out anyway.
They tend to be reclusive at about age 14, don't they? I don't know. You know, I think it'll just take time. I haven't had a depressed teen, as far as I can tell, yet. So I'm not sure. I think after a while, you start to wonder what's going on and start asking questions. So, Don, did you have a response to Rex? Or?
Just before Rex, thank God for wives.
Yeah. Yeah, but anybody here had a depressed teen? Yes.
No, I think the key is to be in close. close enough relationship to them so that you can ask them, I found this is really practical, how are you feeling on a scale from 1 to 10? You know, and then name what 1 and name what 10 are, you know. You might be surprised, you know, where they're at. But just, you know, if that's kind of part of the norm of your relationship with them, you know, and it doesn't stop when they're a teen, you know, after they're not a teen anymore, it's helpful.
Yeah. So that's helpful. So you want to try to have a close relationship with your teen, maintain that relationship, use tools like how are you doing on a scale from 1 to 10. Those can be helpful. I think if something's prolonged, if it's not just occasional, if they're just always wanting to hang out in their room and they never want to go out, they don't have any friend, you know, there can be different signs that are somewhat abnormal. So, all right. Anyone want to add to that? Molly?
Perhaps anorexia might be a sign that...
Anorexia. Yeah, sure. Some of those things that can be kind of outward manifestations of what's going on internally, like cutting and anorexia and other things, yeah. Okay. Sympathy. Murray defines sympathy this way. He says, by sympathy, I mean an ability to communicate that we truly understand the problem and the symptoms, that we are deeply concerned, and that we will do all that we can to help. I think that's I like that his definition of sympathy. I think it's helpful. One of the things he talks about is how sympathy can have a powerful therapeutic effect on the other person. Because one of the things that's going on in a depressed person is they're feeling the feelings of worthlessness and uselessness. And so when the people around them are reflecting what they're already thinking about themselves, then that just sends them deeper. But if what they're seeing on the outside doesn't reflect their negativity, if people are responding sympathetically, that's powerful in helping to draw them out. Murray also asks us to consider this following quote from Russell Hampton. This is what he writes. He says, if there were a physical disease that manifested itself in some particularly ugly way, such as postulating sores or a sloughing off of the flesh accompanied by pain of an intense and chronic nature, readily visible to everyone, and if that disease affected 15 million people in our country and further, if there were virtually no help or succor for most of these persons, and they were forced to walk among us in their obvious agony, we would rise up as one social body in sympathy and anger. There isn't such a physical disease, but there is such a disease of the mind, and about 15 million people around us are suffering from it. But we have not risen in anger and sympathy, although they are walking among us in their pain and anguish. Just a helpful visual for the way that we think about depression, because it's so, we can't see it, and so it's not top of our mind and our concern. And so those of us who lack sympathy need to remember what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And so in other words, Paul is saying, whatever you have is of the grace of God. The fact that you aren't a person that struggles with depression is the grace of God. And so we need to have this humility about us as we encounter people who are suffering, recognizing but that there for the grace of God go I. And so sympathy can be I lost my train of thought. So any comments as we talk about sympathy? Yes.
That first quote, it said that we truly understand the problem and the symptoms, but I mean, how do you truly understand? I mean, it's so complex. I mean,
sure. Yeah. Maybe that's a little strong. Yeah.
Because can you ever really?
No. Truly? No. Nah.
I think the intention of that quote is probably by truly it means that you acknowledge that it's a real thing. Mm-hmm. That it's not just something that this person is kind of blowing up to get sympathy or an excuse, but this is real, it's hard, and I recognize that. That's my sense of what probably, not that you comprehensively understand it, but that you acknowledge it's a real thing.
Yeah, that's helpful in that. Thank you.
Or even that you acknowledge that you're trying to understand. I think
sure.
It would help.
Yeah. All righty. Number three, support. Really, if you think about it, support is going to be the next step of sympathy. I sympathize, now I'm going to act. Support involves being available to listen or talk. Some of these things that Molly mentioned. It includes praying with them. That's so huge. There have been times where I've just been in the deeps of depression, and Molly will just come by, and she'll just kind of hold me, and she'll just pray. And that's so powerful. That's so, so helpful in the moment. So don't underestimate the power of prayer. That is so important, so key. It means unconditional love. Even when you don't agree with every decision a loved one makes, even when they're sinning against you, even when they're not responding in the way that you hope, be persistent in your love. It requires practical help, such as, for example, babysitting, to enable a young mother a few free hours each week, or taking an elderly person out for a drive to change their scenery. So there's all sorts of ways that we as a body of Christ and friends can come around and help those struggling with depression. I remember one time I was depressed, and Molly told, I don't know how it got communicated to one of my friends, but him and another guy came by and said, "Hey, we're going bowling." It wasn't an option. I had to go with them. So, so there's lots of things that we could do like that. How have you supported somebody who has struggled with depression, or maybe something similar, some other kind of distress?
I don't know that I have an answer for that. I have someone very dear to me, my family, and for about 50 years, I feel that she has taken it out on me, and I try to separate that because she's the darling of our family. She really is.
Yeah.
So I really don't know how to answer that. I'm there for her, and at other times, we just have the greatest time sharing the Word of God, sharing books. I mean, practically every author that I read, I learn from her. I don't have an answer for some of this stuff.
Yeah, that's okay.
Yeah.
All right. Murray writes this. He says, "The benefits of such supportive friendship cannot be overestimated." And he then quotes from John Lockley, the author of A Practical Workbook for the Depressed Christian. He writes this: "The presence, the availability, just the existence of a friend like this provides a tremendous degree of comfort to the depressed person, as it demonstrates in physical terms how much he is cared for, accepted, loved, as he is, warts and all. It is not difficult for the depressed person to go on to realize that if individual Christians can love him that much, how much more will God do the same? Unconditional friendship is the key, as is loyalty. The real friends are the ones who can accept the depressed person as he is on good days, bad days, and sad days, frightened days and angry days. Friends like this don't put pressure on in any way, but allow the sufferer to be himself, however horrid that may seem to be. As one of my depressed friends said, it's a relief not to have to put on a disguise. Yeah. All right. Number four, stigma. Murray recognizes that there's still this stigma attached to mental health in our culture and in the church to some degree. And many still view it as a choice, as though depression were a choice. I could turn it on or off. But some see it as a sign of weakness or a desire to opt out of society and life. And even those of us who suffer with depression still have those same kind of cultural beliefs about depression, and so therefore we can be ashamed and be reluctant to ask for help or to reach out to other people. And so Murray writes this. He says, people who follow the first three steps in this chapter will help to reduce the stigma, but the church can also help by making clear that Christians do not have to be problem-free, and by demonstrating that when people do experience problems, they will not be ignored or avoided. Any thoughts so far? Okay, number five, secrecy. So here's a question for you. Can you keep a secret? We just talked about the stigma that is attached to depression and mental health and how that stigma can hinder people from reaching out for help. Therefore, it's a big deal when somebody confides in you their own struggle with depression. And so, as the body of Christ, we need to be better at holding confidences. We need to be better and take it as a serious thing that when somebody shares something with us, we need to hold that and not spread it around. This is what Murray writes. He says, oh, I'm sorry, I skipped ahead. There must be no sanctified gossip. And then he gives us an example. I'm just telling you this so that you can pray about it. The church is in desperate need of Christians who are known to have this simple talent. They keep confidences. And so, let's be a people who can keep confidences. Be people of integrity when people share with us those things that are most difficult for them. Number six, self-esteem. Depressed people generally experience what Murray calls a deeply rooted self-doubt and self-criticism. They feel useless and worthless, therefore they have a low self-esteem. And so how do we help as caretakers? Murray writes this. He says, we should encourage depressed people to have a more realistic view of themselves by highlighting their God-given gifts, their contributions to the lives of others, their usefulness in society, and if they are Christians, their value to the church. For example, a depressed young mother may feel like a total failure in every area of her life because she doesn't have a perfect home or perfect children. We can help such a person see that she achieves a lot in a day. Even though she might not manage to do everything she would like, we might remind her of all the meals she makes, clothes she washes and irons, and the shopping she manages, helping her see herself and her life in a more accurate and realistic light. And of course, you can extend that to all sorts of situations, working moms, working fathers, whatever the circumstance might be. People have value. They have contributed to their family in various ways. And so that can be a huge help, is to encourage people by showing them, look, no, this is what you have done for your family. This is who you are to your family. You have value. We rely upon you. We need you. Your life doesn't match how you feel. So that can be hugely helpful. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, that's what a counselor did with me first, you know, was to go through that, because I'd gotten so my self-talk had been so negative so long that I, you know, didn't feel like I was valued, you know.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that's when he started working through and pointing that out. And so, of course, you don't believe him. I mean, you don't agree with him. You know,
yeah,
no, that's not true. But then you have to build that.
It can be so far deep in depression that it doesn't matter. You don't even think like that. It's hard to break through that.
Yeah, it is. So it's a little more of trying to crack the shell and shine the light of reality. Because in depression, we're not being reasonable. We're not being rational. We're not really seeing things as they are. And so trying to get in there and show people how things really are can help. But it depends on where you are. It may help one day and another day not. So, yeah. Murray also recognizes that some of us might be concerned that if we give people praise or if we encourage people, that we're going to somehow cause them to become proud or something. And Murray wants to remind us that it is safe to say that pride is one of the least risky vices for someone who is depressed. And so they need encouragement. They need that encouragement. So how have you been encouraged in your depression? So Steve already shared a little bit, some of the things. What are some things that have helped you in your depression? Melissa.
The Word of God, running into the Word of God really helps. I use that to run me to the Lord, not away.
Yes.
So, and then I find Him there. Mm-hmm. So that's really been helpful.
Okay, let's move on. Subjectivism, number 7. Murray writes this. He says, one of the most common tendencies for those with depression is to focus on feelings and to base beliefs and conclusions on these feelings. This is especially true of Christians. For example, they may feel forsaken and conclude they are forsaken. Also, in an effort to restore true feelings, there is the tendency to read Bible passages and books that address the feelings, but such a focus on the subjective tends only to make things worse. And so we need to encourage those who are depressed to think about objective truths instead of focusing on the subjective realm of their feelings. Because their feelings are telling them something that's not true. And so you're not going to break that by trying to get them to feel something different, because that's not how we work. One of the things, going back to Martin Lloyd-Jones in Spiritual Depression, one of the things that he points out that I think is so helpful is that our emotions are driven by our beliefs. And our beliefs are driven by what we think. Right? So in order to change the emotions, you have to start up here. You have to present yourself with objective truth. This is who God is, right? This is what God has done in your life. And again, back to this is how you've contributed to your family, right? Beginning to see reality as it is, and that is going to eventually help to transform what's going on in the emotions. Any thoughts or feedback on that?
So, that's so true that we need to have objective truth to hold on to when the ocean of emotions are, drowning us out. But on the other hand, from a brain science perspective, a person who may need more dopamine, and to do that, doing something new, getting some exercises, things like that, aimed at changing my mood as opposed to getting rid of my depression, but can help.
Oh yeah, absolutely.
And it's not going to change. It's not going to cure anything, but it can help that day.
Yeah, and I think. That's coming right from more of the brain side of things, where you're getting rid of those chemicals that aren't helping, and you're injecting new chemicals that are helping. We kind of talked about that in weeks past. That's absolutely right. But in terms of addressing the feelings, we're not going to change the feelings by trying to manipulate the feelings. We have to. Among other things. So, thank you. Yeah. Anything else? Yes.
Something that helped me in the process too was, of course, the scriptures, but the truth of the battle we're in, the world, the flesh.
Say that again.
The battle that we are in as a believer, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we know that's part of what's going on in our lives. And then with the devil, the first thing he did at the beginning, with Adam and Eve, was he threw the dart of doubt. But doubt, that they doubted the scriptures.
Yes.
And so we know that's an attack of the devil.
He's the great accuser.
And so knowing who your enemy is and how they work helps.
Yeah.
Too.
Okay. Yes, Melanie.
I'm kind of out of order here, but I just want to go back to the self-esteem thing. I think part of what you're doing in caring for a depressed person in that way is combating the lie that's really common in depression of other people would be better off without me. And you were asking, how people have helped you in that. I had one of my daughters at one point talk to me about just my disengagement when I'm depressed, and I said, well, I disengage because I feel like every time I'm engaging, I'm messing up, I'm getting controlling or critical or whatever. And she said, Mom, I would rather have you engaged and messing up, like we can deal with that, than have you not engaged. And that was such a gift to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. No, I'm not talking about logic. I'm talking about, objective truth, right? So you're not saying, well, you need objective truth. I mean, but God is good.
Are you are, I'm not. No, I can't accept logic.
Yeah. Yeah. Susan.
I was seeing a psychologist when I was in my early 40s. It's related to my teenage son, and she felt that I had what she called endogenous depression all my life, which I hadn't noticed. So then she felt I
need a medication, and because a psychologist can't prescribe, I had to see a psychiatrist, an MD, and he put me on some medication, gave me three to choose from, and two of them were icky, so I picked the least icky. And so he said, but if you try to go off of this, he said, with the kind that you have, within a year and a half or less, you'll be back on it. So I'm kind of stubborn, and so after being on it for over a year, I said, well, I don't need that anymore. And so I stopped taking it, and sure enough, within 6 months, I was depressed again.
Okay.
So that was 30 years ago, and I have accepted the fact that I just need that little bit of medication once a day. I have the freedom to, if I need to, if things are starting to close in, I can take it twice a day. And so I think it's working pretty well, because one time a few weeks ago, my husband says, well, you seem to be handling that really well. And I go, yeah, I'm on medication.
Thanks, Susan. Okay. Let's look at number 8. Oh, that was it. Speak. Should be just speak. All right. In general, it's best to listen more than you speak. But Murray provides some things that we shouldn't say when we do speak. Number 1, pull yourself together. Number 2, but you've got nothing to be sad about. Before I continue in this list, I just want to say this for caregivers. You know what? It's hard for you too. It's hard for you too. And nobody, you know, nobody taught you how to deal with depressed people. And that's okay. You don't have to be the perfect caretaker. And you're not going to be the perfect caretaker. But and so maybe you've said some of these things. It's okay. It's not the end of the world. Okay? So I just want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to recognize that like everybody, you need to grow as well. Just like any of us, we need to grow in how we're living our lives, how we're handling whatever struggle or issue that we're facing. So just be encouraged that you don't have to be perfect. Number 3, don't get so emotional. Number 4, oh, you'll soon get over it. Number 5, it's a sin to be depressed. Number 6, just believe the promises. Number 7, smile, it can't be that bad. Number 8, well, things could be worse. Number 9, at least it's nothing serious. Number 10, you should confess your sins. And number 11, you are not still on medication, are you? So some of those are kind of funny. But in general, just having awareness about what we're saying. It's because I think it's, I don't know if it's a cultural thing, but we're in this generation where we just think everything should just be simple, right? It's like, you know, when we encounter things that are complicated, we're like, oh, like, why does it have to be so complicated? It should just be simple. And the fact is that nothing is really simple. Life is complicated, and we're complicated because we're just complicated people. And depression is complicated. And there's no magic thing that's just going to make it get better. But we have this tendency to want it to be. And so it's okay. We all do that. But we need to be aware of that when we're talking to depressed people. Yes?
I think according to what you just said, our culture, you see sound bites on TV. You don't get the whole story ever. So we're used to our truth being peripheral, and we don't go down deep to find out what the truth is.
Yeah. The media, sound bites. Everything is just snappy and quick, and it rhymes, and it makes us feel good. But that's just not how life really is. So what would you add to that list?
Romans 8:28.
No, so this is a list of things not to say.
Right. Well, I would cram my mouth down somebody else's throat when they told me that. That's what I needed to hear.
I get you. Okay. So be careful with Romans 8:28. There's a time to use it and a time not to use it. Bill.
So I'd add to the list to not seek your grandfather's advice.
I think anything that starts with the word just.
Just.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay, number 9, suicide. If you believe that someone may be thinking about committing suicide, then don't hesitate to ask. And Murray says this. He says, by asking, you may allow the suicidal person to admit his plans and seek professional help. This is vital and urgent. If he tells you that he has gotten to the stage of making a plan. So if you're feeling, so in other words, if you think that somebody might be considering this, ask. Don't wait, just ask. Don't feel like you're going to give them an idea or something, okay? Believe me, you're not giving them an idea. They're already, depressed people are already have that somewhere in the periphery of their mind as a possibility, but so ask. I'll add this caveat. If you're somebody close to them, ask. Don't just walk up to somebody because they look sad and ask them that. That's need to have some vested interest. So, one of the books Murray has recommended is Broken Minds. It's written by a pastor named Steve Blum. I'm not sure how to pronounce his name. And in it, he candidly talks about his own struggles with depression and suicidal thoughts. And in his book, he gives a list of reasons that he has for himself. He goes through this list when he's feeling suicidal. He wants to convince himself not to commit suicide. First, he says, oh, I don't have it on there. It's on your paper. It is a sin and would bring shame to Christ and his church. It would please the devil and would weaken greatly those who are trying to fight him. It would devastate family members and friends, and you may be responsible for them following your example if they came up against intense suffering. It may not work, and you could end up severely disabled, but still trying to fight depression. It is true, our God is a refuge, Psalm 9:10. Help is available. If you push hard enough, someone can assist you to find the help you need. If you are unsaved, you will go to hell. This is not because of the act of suicide, but because all who die apart from knowing Christ personally will face an eternity in a far worse situation than depression. If you are a Christian, then Jesus Christ is interceding for you that your faith will not fail. God will keep you until you reach a day when your pain will truly be over. So that may be a helpful resource to you or somebody that you know who is struggling with depression. And then lastly, slow. At the end of the day, there are no easy answers for depression, so we need to take it slow and have a long-haul mentality. For some, depression may happen once in a lifetime, but for most sufferers of depression, it will be a lifelong companion to varying degrees. And so we need to resist the temptation to get frustrated over a lack of progress. One of the things about depression, even for those who suffer depression, is you could come out of a depression and feel like you conquered it. Like, okay, I figured out what to do. And then, lo and behold, it comes again. And so we need to resist having this mentality that I need to conquer this. I need to get rid of it. But rather, we need to have this. For some of us, that will be the case. But for many of us, it won't. And so we have to have more of a mentality of, I've got to learn how to live with this. I've got to learn how to survive. I've got to learn how to keep a job. I've got to learn how to serve my family, love my children. I've got to learn how to live with this to some degree. And those who are the caretakers need to also have that mentality. Murray quotes John Lockley again. He says, "Patience is essential because by the nature of illness, the depressed person is likely to go over the same ground time and again, needing the same reassurance that was given a day, a week, or a month ago." And then Murray ends the book in this way. It says, "In the meantime, let us take our depressed Christian brother continually before the throne of grace and plead, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick." So, there we have it. Depression in 6 weeks. I have about a minute because I have a meeting that I have to go to in a few minutes. So, what have we thought about this series? What has stuck out to you? What has challenged you? What has encouraged you? Yes.
Everyone who is depressed and has spoken, I feel they've been very, very courageous. I'm very proud of them.
I appreciate all those who shared. Yes.
I think it was very helpful, basically, to see everybody as these feelings sometimes, but you're not alone.
Yes. Moms.
I think just one of the biggest encouragements that I've seen for myself and for Eric is just having supportive friendship. And I loved that quote by John Lockley that's on this page. And I don't mean to hold Nick Brado up on a pedestal, but I just want to write his name on top of this. He really has been that friend for my husband. And for me, it takes some of that burden that I carry, because he carries some of that. And I've been so appreciative for that friendship. It's been so beautiful.
Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have taught us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to take these things, to become familiar with them, that they would be useful in our lives as we struggle as sufferers and as caretakers. We pray, Lord God, that more and more we would grow in our love for you and our joy in you, and that you would help us more and more, Lord God, to be lights in a dark place, even as we struggle in darkness, that we would learn to walk in that joy which surpasses all understanding. Lord, I pray your blessing on this day. Be with us as we leave here today, that we would honor you in thought, word, and deed, and all that we do, Lord, would be for your glory. And give us the strength and grace we need by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.